Well, good morning, everybody. It is wonderful to be back here again. I was here on Good Friday, and it really was a privilege to be able to come and remember the death of the Lord Jesus. So, and I'm very thankful to Neil for his invitation. Yesterday, on December 7th, 1941, a day which will live in infamy, the United States of America was suddenly and deliberately attacked by the naval and air forces of the Empire of Japan. No matter how long it may take us to overcome this premeditated invasion, the American people, in their righteous might, will win through to absolute victory. I ask that the Congress declare that since the unprovoked and dastardly attack by Japan on Sunday, December 7th, 1941, a state of war has existed between the United States and the Japanese Empire. The words of the President of the United States a day after the attack on Pearl Harbor. One man representing the whole nation stands up and declares war, and it's one of the pivotal moments of the 20th century. And I'm sure that even some older folk may have even been actually listening on that day and heard it on the wireless. And this speech, in which the President says, "We are at war with you," has huge ramifications for the entire world. For four more long years, the world is plunged into war where millions of people died. But it pales in comparison to the two men and their actions and the ramifications we're looking at this morning. The letter of Romans, written by the Apostle Paul, has been said by many as to be the greatest piece of writing ever written. And it's close to a complete explanation of the good news of Jesus as anywhere else in the New Testament. And so if any of Paul's writings were ever going to convince you of the truth of the gospel, of who Jesus is, of why he came and why it matters, it would be Romans. And it consists essentially of one massive argument that Paul builds right throughout the letter as he tries to convince us of the truth of the gospel. He starts off saying that there is a problem with humanity. And in a world such as ours, I need not take time prove this. Simply turn on your news or speak to a friend. And we get that feeling that things are not as they should be. That something is deeply and profoundly wrong with us. And right through the first few chapters, Paul, he continues to build the case against humanity until the very climax of it in Romans 3 verse 9, where he says, "Jews and Gentiles are alike, are all under the power of sin." And that's the problem with humanity, sin. In our society, one of the values that everyone seems to like these days is equality. We all have to be equal. Well, the Bible says we are all equal. Equal under sin. You see, no matter who you are, whether you're a Jew or non-Jew, you're religious, non-religious, you're young or old, you're white or black, you're a prince, you're a pleb, you're a surgeon, you're a street sweeper, you're a pastor tree or a prostitute. A prostitute, a prostitute? No, a pastor or a prostitute. It's everyone's problem because we are under sin. And then in verses 10 up to 20, we see Paul, he gives us a final blow. There is no one righteous, not even one. However, then in Romans 3 and verse 21, Paul says what must be the sweetest words imaginable. Humanity is broken, but now. And in the following verses, Paul outlines the solution to the sin of humanity. And it's Jesus. Jesus comes and dies on the cross. He takes my sin and your sin, the punishment that we deserve, God's wrath and his hatred of sinners and sinners alike. And the outcome is in verse 24, we are justified, that is, just as if I had not sinned. And the Bible has a term for this clean state of my standing before God. I'm righteous. Rolls-Royce was marketed as the car that would never, ever break down. And so one weekend, there was an Englishman, and he was driving his car over in France. And he started to have some engine trouble. So he rings up Rolls-Royce and says, look, I'm having some issues with my car. What can you do about it? And so they fly someone from England right over to France and fix his car. From there, the man goes about his journey and eventually returns to England. After a few weeks, he hasn't received a bill. He's a wealthy man. He can pay his bills. So he rings up and speaks to Rolls-Royce and explains what has happened and asks for the bill. The man on the phone looks at his name and the car in the system and says to him, we're sorry, sir. We have absolutely no record of anything ever having gone wrong. And Jesus, because of the cross, looks down at your sin, at you and me, and pronounces, I have no record of you ever having done anything wrong. And we're told in verses 24 that we are justified not by how good we are. As Ben was saying before in that quote, no, we are justified by grace. Unmerited love through faith. You see, God does what we couldn't do. He saves humanity. And if the last bit there in chapter 3 then, if that lays down the principle, then in chapter 4 it applies it. So how was Abraham right with God? Was it just because he was just a really good guy? By God's grace through faith. And then in chapter 5, Paul starts off by saying, since we are justified, we have peace with God. We were at war, but now are at peace. And we come now to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. So please make sure that you have it open in front of you. And we'll see that there are two Adams, the two actions and two effects. Look down with me at verse 12. It says, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. The Bible teaches us that God made the universe that we see around us, and we're told that the crowning glory of it is not the sunsets when you're at the beach and you just look over and you just see that spot where it turns red and orange. It's not even the vastness of the stars and all the galaxies in their awesome splendor. No, the crowning glory of his creation, the very pinnacle, are human beings who bear his image. See, he made us special to rule over his creation and manage it. And the first man and woman enjoyed a relationship with God and with each other without the corruption of sin. We're told that Adam and God would walk in the cool of the evening. And Adam and Eve were naked, not only physically, but emotionally, stripped bare, because they had no fear, because their relationships were in harmony. But of course, this didn't last. God gave Adam and Eve one command: not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for if they did, they would surely die. Any other tree they could eat from, except this one. And in a single act of rebellion, Adam eats the forbidden fruit. And here we see the paradox of sin. Adam thought that he was in control. He thought that he was deciding what he would and wouldn't do. But in reality, he was surrendering his freedom and became a slave to an unforgiving master. By eating the fruit, he rejected God's command and thought that he knew best. And the Bible's word for this action of rejecting God and ignoring him so that we do what we want is sin. Adam sinned. And so the world that was created free from sin and corruption became a world where not only sin was present and in the background, but a world in which sin saturates our very actions and words and thoughts. Sin entered the world. And the result of sin? Well, it's there in verse 12 as well. Just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. Adam sinned and so he died. And in verse 12, we're told that death came to all men. Adam sinned, he died, death came to all men. Why? Because all sinned. This word sinned has a very specific meaning. It means that all sinned in that one action of Adam. You see, what Paul is saying here is that the heart of the problem with humanity is not fundamentally that everyone does various kinds of sins, that I sin my way and you sin your way. They do. We do. And those sins are real, and they are more than enough for us to be completely separated and condemned by God. No, the fundamental problem at the heart of the issue, behind all the depravity and all our guilt and sinning, is that there is a deep, mysterious connection with Adam. You see, I am not simply a sinner because I sin like Adam. I am a sinner because I sinned in Adam. I am guilty of his sin, of his nature, and I stand condemned before God. Be because he was condemned. Now, for our Western individualistic society, this can seem utterly outrageous, can't it? That you and I are held responsible for someone else's actions? But the Bible, it doesn't see us merely as individuals. And in fact, in our society, we have swung so far that we forget that, yes, God has made us as individuals, but we are also part of a whole. And we bear that responsibility. When Adam sinned, all of humanity sinned with him and are counted guilty of that one sin. And that's very bad news. Because there, when we're told that sin leads to death, physically, yes, but also eternally, separated from God. We're told in verse 14 that Adam was a type of the one to come. And so Jesus comes, the Son incarnate of God, comes to the earth he created as the true and infinitely better Adam. You see, he's the one that Adam was pointing to, the one who did what Adam couldn't. And in the garden, Adam failed the test, which led to the ruin of humanity. But in the second garden, the second Adam, Jesus, passes the test and rescues humanity. And in the greatest rescue mission ever, Jesus, though innocent, goes to the cross. And in verses 15, 16, and 17, Paul goes out of his way to show not only how much greater and more powerful Jesus' action was, his gift, but also how much greater the result is. Adam, whose sin in the garden, it condemns us to death, which is an act of justice by God. But Jesus' gift on the cross, it justifies us, leading to life, God's act of grace. And so on the cross, is it simply a matter of Jesus just getting over the line? Could it actually go either way? Might we still be condemned? Well, Paul's answer there in verse 15, no way, Jose. We can be absolutely certain that Christ's grace completely and totally overwhelms and undoes the condemnation brought by Adam. Because sin is great, isn't it? But Jesus is greater. We go from being condemned to being righteous before God. And the result too is infinitely greater. Look at verse 17. For if by the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. The old kingdom in Adam is where death, the unforgiving master, reigns and lords it over us, where we live our life as slaves, always under him who says, you can run, but eventually I will get you. Like a train that is bearing down on us, eventually it will get us. But the new kingdom ushered in by Christ is the one where Christ is the king. And not only are we now free from slavery, no, we reign as kings with Christ. Because of Adam's sin, we are all born into Adam's humanity. What is true for him is true for us. His sin, his condemnation, his death. But the news of the passage is that because of Jesus, his death, we can be transferred from Adam's humanity into Christ's humanity. And friends, that is the majesty of the cross, because at the cross, in one glorious action, he who had no sin became sin. God looked on him and pours out his righteous anger and indignation on Jesus as all humanity's sin and punishment across all time is laid on him. The punishment is not simply 3 hours on the cross. The punishment is not limited by time. It's infinite. The one who cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is forsaken into hell. So that we're saved for salvation. Jesus takes my sinner's crown, but in return, I receive his righteous crown. I receive his standing before God. So what is true of Jesus then becomes true of me. So no longer am I in Christ guilty of his sin, but I become in Christ. So God sees me as a holy, obedient and righteous son who looks down, and says, I have no record of you ever having done anything wrong. Come in and reign. God sends his only son to die on the cross, not because you and I are good and deserve it, but simply as an act of grace. Because he loves us. So where does this land for us? You see, Paul's aim is not simply to give us a theological framework or a fun fact in our minds that, you know, having a quiz night, we just go, oh, yeah, okay. No, his aim here is twofold. Firstly, a sober assessment of the reality of what lies ahead for those who are in Adam. You see, however successful you are in this life, you know, you could be the top of your field, be respected by all, or be the most attractive and stunning person. You could be famous and have all the wealth in the world that many would dream of, or be just the kindest, nicest person who everyone just goes around, he's a great bloke. But what this passage is saying is that your future is just ruin. The best and brightest are still in Adam, still heading to eternal death. And secondly, Paul wants to give an absolute assurance and a concrete confidence that those of us who are in Christ are heading to eternal life. Later in Romans, in some of perhaps the greatest words ever written, Paul says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the past nor the present, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you are in Christ, you are safe. And nothing in the whole creation can separate you from him. So which humanity are you in? Friends, it's an important question. We're dealing with matters of eternity here. And there are only two options. Adam or Christ. The old or the new. The doomed or the saved. The ruined or the rescued.
to be in Christ and his new humanity simply requires acknowledging that his death was for you and for me, and falling on your face, confessing your sin and utter helplessness, and begging for his forgiveness. And once you've done that, although seemingly nothing changes, you look around, all seems to be the same. And yet at that point, everything has changed. You go from a certain eternal death to certain eternal life. If you're sitting here and you're uncertain about which humanity you're in, or you want to know more, please speak to Neil, or to Ben, or to lots of people here. They'll be more than happy to speak to you. But to those of us who are in Christ, some of us need to be reminded of our certainty of salvation. Christian, you have confidence that you are loved by God. You are in Christ. Christian, have confidence that Jesus' death is sufficient for you. You are in Christ. And Christian, have confidence that no amount of sin or weakness in this life can be too great as to nullify Jesus' love for you and his death for you. You are in Christ. Verse 20 says, but where sin increased, grace increases all the more. No matter how much you sin, there is more than enough grace. And then some more overflowing. But there are some of us perhaps who are sitting here who perhaps have become flippant in our sin. And sitting here thinking, right, so as sin increases, grace increases all the more. That means I can sin as much as I like, because the more I sin, the more grace God shows me, and so the greater Jesus is. And if you are thinking that, then firstly, you are absolutely correct. The more sin, the more God shows you grace. So keep on sinning, right? Just more sin. Look at the first few verses of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Paul, as he does right through Romans, he knows the question that is on our lips from the passage that we've just read, and answers it emphatically. A Christian who keeps sinning with no regard? Sorry, a what? A Christian who keeps sinning? What? A Christian who keeps sinning, not concerned about his sin, so that grace may abound? Shall we go on sinning? By no means. You see, the way we're saved has great bearing on the way that we live. If we are in Christ, we are new and holy, righteous. And Paul's logic is that you live as what you are, not as what you were. You live as God sees you. So live holy. So which humanity are we in? Which one am I in? Which one are you in? the one we have by nature that leads to eternal death, or the one by grace that leads to life everlasting?